Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You're probably already there. I am half awake after 3 days of youth ministry. But there's an exhilaration the Holy Spirit gives. We kind of heard that in the Sunday school. Is so many folks here who have done many different things in and for the church. There's an energy of just being happy that we have a purpose, right? We have a purpose to live for God when so many in this world don't. So we're thankful. I know I was talking to Al, and we were trying to connect with each other yesterday, and I'm sure Al won't mind me saying he fell asleep. He had to take a nap. We were all worn out. Al, Rich, and I were all beat from trying to keep those young folks in line. I mean, having fun together with the young people. No, that's how it goes. So, well, as my dad mentioned, the study in 1 Corinthians has brought us to the text that we're so familiar with on the Lord's Supper, or as we call it here at Salem Bible Church, the communion service. There are different names for it. The Holy Eucharist, some have called it the Holy Communion. Some have called it the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We don't view it, of course, by those things, as we'll discuss. We simply call it the communion service, or the Lord's table. So let's begin by reading in 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Could I ask Tom, would you please lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so blessed to be here today, and we ask your blessing with Ben and what he's about to share with us.
Amen. I got to experience today, since my dad and I swapped places, what it's like singing with a mask on. And I think we can all say together that even though we're trying to meet responsibly, it doesn't mean it's fun. So, to the families also regarding next week, it's probably not going to be fun trying to come out with all the kids, as those families that are here today can already attest to. It doubles the logistics. But isn't it a blessing to be together? And most of a person can be seen through their eyes, their personality and what they're thinking. And so it's special. But we do pray that God will bring us back to normalcy in his time, right? So in 1 Corinthians 11, last week we began a section that is largely regarding the Lord's Supper. Or the communion service, all the way from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So in verses 17 through 22, we saw initially Paul really came down hard on the Corinthians for a problem at their church. He had praised them at the beginning of the chapter that in many of the traditions he had passed down as an apostle, they were keeping those traditions. One of them was in the area of headship. They were demonstrating to the world that they believed in marriage between a man and a woman, and that the man had a certain authority in the home. He was reinforcing that in what he told them, that they should continue that. But then when it came to this tradition of the potluck suppers they would have before their communion service, he said, I do not praise you. And he said that they would have that meal called an agape. It was a Greek custom, in which the church would get together. We still have it a lot today, but in their custom, before their service, they would have the meal together in the evening. Everyone would bring food, but the rich were eating all their food, and those who were poorer, who brought very little, had no food to eat. When the idea had been, even in the Greek custom, you share together. And so he says, you come and you're feasting, and he used an extreme. I don't think he was necessarily being literal, although he's going to speak some more later to the judgment that came on them because of what was happening. He said, you got one here that's drunk and another who's starving as they drank and ate. And so he's basically saying you have some Christians living like gluttons and others that don't even have anything to eat. And you're meant to be a church family in which when we have a potluck sup lunch, it's always after the service. It's just our tradition. And obviously we put it all on a table for people to enjoy. But at the end, they would come down to it and they would become very focused now on Christ. They would pass the cup after they passed the bread. And they acted like they were having the communion service. But Paul said, that's impossible. How can you have a communion service when right before that, you had a feast without love? You had a potluck without caring for anyone. Is that the spirit of what Jesus showed the night before he died? So that brings us to verse 23 to 26, where Paul will now step away from either rebuking or instructing practically. And what we have here is just Paul declaring exactly what Jesus gave to him concerning the Lord's Supper or the communion service. And so in verse 27 to the end, Paul will come back to the issue at hand and he will tell them the proper attitude, the proper approach surrounding the communion service. It is not to be a time in which we have long faces where we are filled with woe, unless, of course, our life has been a life of sin the previous week leading up to it, or we have harbored unlove for someone in the church or for the church in general. But in general, it is a time in which we respect and remember Christ. We don't take it lightly, but we also don't take it sulkily. It is a time of joy, but a time of reflection on the solemn occasion of Jesus' death. So today, we will focus on what it means to have a communion service. Verse 23, Paul introduces the official, you might say, declaration of what Jesus passed to his apostles. We have the introduction here in verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then he will share what Jesus did and said. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I'll just give a general. The sentence I'm about to give comes out of almost every single commentary. They say this is a technical phrase helping the believers understand this is an official apostolic declaration. Apostles received from Christ, passed on to the followers of Christ, certain key things. And the reason Paul uses this here is to remind them that Jesus didn't tell you you had to have a potluck. Jesus didn't tell you how to eat the potluck. Jesus didn't tell you what food to bring to the potluck. The agape love feast was not ordained by Jesus Christ. Here is what was ordained. That doesn't mean potlucks are bad. Like I said, in the third century, the church outlawed it. I don't think that's what happens when you have a Catholic church, so to speak, where you try and centralize it. There's just endless rules in reaction, to all that has happened and the difficulties. But what Paul is saying is your agape, your potluck, your love feast must be in the light of what Jesus specifically passed down through the apostles, God's word. Just like we talked about with head coverings, it is not the covering that was imperative. It was the principle of male headship and of Christ's headship over the men. And how that plays out, today we happen to do potlucks still, but in many cultures I'm sure they do not. The key though is this, specifically what did Jesus pass on the night that he was betrayed? What did Jesus command? And as we focus on what Jesus commanded, it will shape all the other things we do. For instance, we are given clear commands on what should be in our worship service. There's a lot that the Bible doesn't say about the worship service, but if you focus on what the Bible does say, that will change the type of music that's played. It will change the type of words that are sung. It will affect the way the preacher even preaches the word. You know, the style will be affected. Everything is affected that the Bible doesn't command by what the Bible does command. Does that make sense? When we study God's word, it affects and filters down into every part of our lives. We can say that there is an unbiblical way to live out the things the Bible doesn't even specifically touch on. Christian liberty. So what did the Lord give to Paul that Paul now delivers to us? I won't get into the debate of whether Paul got this from the apostles or directly from Christ. It just seems that Paul would only say this if what he means is, Jesus gave this to me directly and I'm giving it to you. The emphasis here really is on this, though. What is inspired? It is the following verses about the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Not only do we constantly look back to Scripture and its authority, but we look back to the teaching and example of Jesus Christ, right? We remember that even the writings of the apostles came from Jesus Christ. But a lot of times the apostles point us back to Christ because we recognize he has the supreme example. And his words ultimately lead the way here. I'm not saying that we are a red letter church, you know, where some Christians will only follow the red letters and they say everything else in the Bible is not inspired. That's not true. But there are some very important points in the New Testament which the apostles point us back to something Jesus said, just to add extra weight. There were two things that stood out to me in studying this that I think we'll note still by way of introduction. A, Jesus' example in how he did this, in how he passed on this celebration, this institution. It stands in opposition to the attitude of the Corinthian believers. You know, in the face of betrayal, Jesus focused on the love he had for his disciples and the saving work he was about to accomplish for them on the cross. Meanwhile, what is the example of the Corinthian believers to their unsaved friends they invited to church? You say, it's wonderful. They invited their friends to church. Yeah, and their friends are seeing worldly Christians. They're not seeing the gospel lived out. That would be worse to invite those people to church than to let them stay where they were. When the people come to church, what should they see? The example of Christ, an example of love, of care, of affection. That's what Jesus showed the night that he was betrayed. Doesn't it stand out to you every time you read in your Bible and you come to the Lord's Supper when he broke the bread? You know, here's a man that should be full of bitterness, a man who should be upset with Judas. He should be fed up with the other 11 that are more worried about their greatness than Jesus's. And yet instead, John 13, John states it so clear. He loved them to the end. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. That is Jesus' example. And he was focused on the work that he was about to do. A Christian ought to be loving others when it comes to the worship of God's house, especially the Lord's Supper. But also thinking about what Jesus did for us and now what that means for our lives, where we take up his cross, not to earn salvation, and not simply to tell others about the gospel, but to live out the gospel as Jesus did for us. I think the wooden cross on his shoulders that next morning said so much, not only in addition to the words that he had spoken, you know. It's the same for the believer. It's the way that life is lived and the way worship is carried out. But the second and most important element that I saw here in studying this are the words themselves, the commands as Jesus gave them. They stand in opposition to the focus of the Corinthian believers. They were focusing on inferior things. Do you remember from last week's Sunday school? They were focusing on the chicken, the drinks, their friends, their close friends. And they weren't focusing on the love, the body, right? The whole group, the Lord Jesus Christ. and the sacrificial life now that Jesus has liberated us to have, as we heard about this morning in Sunday school. We are liberated to serve, to have a purpose, to spend and be spent for the sake of those around us, not our stomachs. We all struggle with this, don't we, on Sunday mornings? We're hungry. But our focus is on Christ. So, in the same night in which he was betrayed, finally, this sets the stage. The final aspect of our introduction to this central command of the Christian church, it's vital to setting the stage for what follows. Judas forsook his teacher, essentially forgetting all that he taught, all that he was taught, and all that he was offered. How did this make Jesus feel? Yes, sad, I heard someone say it. Let's just look at a couple verses. I want you to see, I want you to enter into this night with me. Psalm 41:9. I didn't say the passage. Psalm 41:9. This is what Jesus felt as Jesus loved his disciples to the end. Psalm 41:9, clearly a prophetic passage, as John will quote later from this. Psalm 41:9. Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now turn to Psalm 55:12 to get even more of a window into the pain that Jesus felt, really, that evening. Psalm 55. It's interesting that Paul pointed out this one thing. He didn't say the night before he died, the night that they went to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus prayed in agony, the night that he was taken captive, the night before his trial. But he simply said the night in which he was, present tense, being betrayed, in the process of betrayal. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. These are things David experienced with his friend and counselor Ahithophel. But the fact, we won't turn to it, but in John 13 it is quoted. It's quoted. Those passages show that David was also prophetically, it was a type of what Jesus would experience. Jesus commanded his followers to remember him, not to betray him. He was officially instating the celebration of the new covenant based on his death for our sins, while one of his own, so to speak, one who claimed to be his own, was in the midst of a plot of death for him. Now, maybe Judas didn't have death in mind, but betrayal nonetheless. And that brings us to what Jesus commanded in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Let's turn back there. It says he took bread. We'll find that there are two elements to what Jesus initiated, what he celebrated and instituted, we could use here. There are two elements to what he instituted, and they are both very simple. There are churches and denominations, the Catholic Church most notably, that has taken these to a place of such mysticism and just such fanciful bells and smells and hats and sounds and ritual and just so much. This was a meal. This was a meal. This was bread, and this was a cup of wine. Diluted wine, as they used it so much as water because you could store it without bacteria building up, but it was even more delicious than water. It was something refreshing. The bread was tasty. It was good. This was a meal. There was no bell, no incense, no special costume. This was a meal, and the disciples had shared so many meals with Jesus. As I read this, it took my mind immediately back to the first disciples in John's gospel. What was the question they asked Jesus when they found him? Where dwellest thou? What did they mean? We want to live with you now. We want to be with you now. Not just to come for a sermon once a week. We want to eat with you. We want to be in the same house. We want to walk the same path. We want to spend our lives with you. And in the Bible, the meal, the dinner table, the lunch table is the closest place of fellowship in the home and among friends. As David said, thou preparest a table in the presence of mine enemies, right? A place where me and my enemies come and we eat food together. Can you imagine? David is saying, this is what God can do, my shepherd. This is what the disciples enjoyed, meals, many meals with Jesus. They enjoyed impossible meals, right? Where Jesus broke the bread and thousands of pieces came out of his hands, miraculously, of bread and fish. In that culture, they reclined together. It was an extremely communal culture, unlike where America is headed today, where we have our castle, we lock our doors, don't tread on me, I'm my own person, don't care about you, except I'll come to church and maybe I'll look your direction, right? That's how many Christians live. By the way, that's not why we're wearing masks. Just let's be very clear about that. There is a way, let's think creatively of ways to be very clear that we love one another, even though we're social distancing and wearing masks. It's so important. And this communal culture was a place in which Jesus came and ate with his disciples. They were so familiar with the way Jesus would lift up his eyes, thank the Father, break the bread, serve them, like the Emmaus disciples. That's when they knew it was Jesus, right? When he broke the bread and thanked God for the food. It was that they remembered most about Jesus, even more than his teaching. That didn't open their eyes. It was when he served the meal to them. From their own house, by the way. Isn't that interesting? Come, stay with us. And he starts serving them. Perhaps that's what opened their eyes. There are two parts to a satisfying meal, and they serve as two symbols in this remembrance service, the two elements of his sacrifice for the new covenant. There was the bread and the cup. The bread, his body given, and the cup, his blood shed. So what it meant to the disciples on that night was what? We are enjoying a meal together. And Jesus commanded them, this is a special meal. This is a meal I want you to observe regularly. And I want you to attach significance to it in your mind. What is that significance? He tells them. The first element is the bread. He took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread on that evening would have been a good-sized piece of unleavened bread. We have come down to a place where we have wafers the size of a widow's mite, right? And that's what you're going to get to enjoy today. Our apologies. But the fact that some churches have split over whether the bread should be leavened or unleavened goes back to the fact that they are making gospel out of things that Jesus did not command. Jesus didn't command it had to be during Passover. He didn't command it had to be unleavened bread. What he commanded was that you have a meal and that there be bread and that you share it. The customs were not commanded, although they do add to significance to think about them, to remember them. On Good Friday last year, we used unleavened bread as just to enter into what those disciples would have experienced, a precious thing, to really step back in time. But we recognize it's not commanded. But the key was that there is bread. And then he gave thanks. Once for the bread, then later for the cup. It says, in the same manner also he took the cup, meaning he gave thanks for the bread, then he gave thanks for the cup. If you've wondered why do we have someone thank the Lord for the bread, then thank the Lord for the cup, that is why. We're seeking to follow exactly what Jesus did. He gave thanks. Very simple. I don't think we need to look with too much depth into that giving of thanks, other than the fact that when we thank the Lord for the bread and the cup at the communion service, we realize that we are thanking God for much more than our daily bread, right? We are thanking God for the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Therefore, you might say it is the highest prayer of thanksgiving that we as Christians can possibly offer, because it's not simply you in your private devotional time thanking God during the communion service. It is the body of Christ gathered together in unison, silently with the one praying, giving thanks for Christ's body and blood. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, for his body to be bread This has been one of, let's see, how did one put it? There is probably no other verse that has had more theories put forward than this verse. But so much of what people take away from this verse is based on the traditions of their denomination or their church. If we simply step back, when he says, "This is my body," think, "I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the vine." Was Jesus a vine? Was Jesus a door? Was he a loaf of bread? Not to be, you'd say, that's silly talk, right? This is my body. This was the simple, metaphorical, powerful method of Jesus speaking here. Metaphor is powerful because you don't add a, "This is kind of like my body." Instead, you cut right to the chase. It's vivid, like when Jesus would say, "I am the door." Everyone knows he's not the door to a sheepfold, but the picture in your mind is painted immediately, right? There's a forcefulness to it. "This is my body." There is a forceful, immediate transition of thought from the bread that he is handing those men. And they would go to take the bread. He could have said, "This is kind of like what's about to happen." Instead, he said, "This is what's about to happen." And it would have become vivid in their minds. "My body is about to be broken for you." Now, the word "broken" in... Well, before we go to that, John 6 helps us tremendously. Let's turn to John chapter 6. In which this idea of the body of Christ being compared to bread is brought out. The Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the bread transforms into the body of Christ, literally, as there is something is chanted, there are sounds and various things. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation, where the bread becomes Jesus' body spiritually at the moment that the thanks is lifted to God. So it is communicated to the bread spiritually. Some Reformed believe that the bread imparts spiritual strength to your soul when you eat it. They don't believe in consubstantiation or transubstantiation. But I think we would join, from the brief research I did, not so much with Luther or with Calvin in the Reformation, but more with Zwingli, who recognized this is merely a remembrance service. The bread does not impart power. The juice does not impart power. It is strictly the gathering of believers remembering together that imparts power. That is where the power is in this service. Not in the bread or in the juice at all. But it is where our mind is focused in those things. Jesus said in John 6:34, "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He had just fed the 5,000 with bread. They came and said, "Show us a miracle to prove that you're the Son of God." There's no point in showing another miracle, right? So he said, and they said, "Here's a miracle. Moses gave us manna." He said, "Moses didn't give you that manna." Then he said, "There's a bread that's greater than what Moses gave. It's the bread of God. It's the man come down from heaven, the person, the Son of God." And they said, "Give us that bread. I am that bread," right? The idea of very simply, not simply being, by the way, it is simple. The idea of feeding and satisfaction, an eternal feeding, an eternal satisfaction. This verse should not simply be used in a gospel presentation because it goes far beyond that. He is not simply saying, if you don't know Jesus, come to him and you'll receive eternal life. That is a gospel that leaves people with professions, but often without possession. He is saying, come and receive me and your life will be transformed with satisfaction forever. A life-changing relationship with Jesus. That was our emphasis over our three-day youth night. Why? Because Jesus doesn't simply save your soul from hell. He is the satisfaction of your soul. And when you come to know him as your Savior through faith and what he did for you on the cross, if you truly know him, you will never hunger or thirst again. How many Christians seem as hungry as the lost? Because they've never truly entered into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, where Jesus is the one that they know. Later he'll say these words are spiritual. They're not physical. And that's why some people take it to mean that the bread and juice, they're spiritually the body and blood of Christ. But I think even that is reading too much into it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. The simple, vivid word and thought being used here, picture in this bread, my body broken for you. And as you eat it, what do you feel? What is the experience? Satisfaction. As you eat the wafer today, you probably will not feel satisfied. That's my beef with wafers. Okay? It's that when those men got a bite of bread from Jesus, he tore it off and gave it to them. It was good. Now it was unleavened, so that would take a little bit of the deliciousness out of it. But still, it was satisfying. And the thought was, as you enjoy this, remember what I paid so that you could enjoy me. So that you could enjoy that relationship with Jesus that satisfies not only your stomach someday in heaven, forever, but satisfies your soul today and into eternity. Quenches the thirst of your heart. As the bread goes into your body and you enjoy it, not just thinking, you know, this is crunchy and it has no flavor. You know, it's a meal here that they enjoyed. Remember what I paid so that you could be satisfied in me. I was broken for you. The word broken is not in the best manuscripts. It was probably added. Most manuscripts still supply some words, given or bruised. And that helps with the challenge of the verse that John presented in John 19, not a bone in his body would be broken. And what it seems that Jesus was really pointing back to was Isaiah 53, a body bruised. But the idea that's primarily there, because the oldest manuscripts provide nothing, the idea is this: this is my body, which is for you. It's for you. So some manuscripts have added different things after there. It is given, bruised. The few manuscripts the King James depended on, broken. The idea is simply this: I'm giving my body for you. They knew what that meant, right? He had told them. They were about to see what that meant. They were about to see in detail. But here's what should stand out for you and I today. He says, it's for you. We ask the question, why did his body have to be bruised? Why did his body have to be nailed to a cross? Why did he have to go through that? It seems like such a waste, such a good man, such a perfect man. The Son of God. That three-letter word there, you. Make it two letters, me. That's why, right? That's why. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Our satisfaction in him cost him everything, right? It cost him his life. As you eat this bread, it's my body. The very fact that you can consume and be satisfied with Christ, and you can taste him today as you worship, if you know him, the very fact that you can draw near to Jesus and enjoy his presence is because he gave his body on the tree for you and me. Jesus says, do this. Back in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, do this in remembrance of me. Present tense, keep on doing this. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This word remembrance, what they were doing that night was the Passover meal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal. The Passover, God specifically told Moses in Exodus 12:14, this is a memorial. That means it's a memory time. It's a time of remembrance. Remembering their redemption from Egypt by the blood of the firstborn sons of that lamb, of that land. The blood of the lambs is what gave them deliverance and gave them Passover. where the judge passed over. But now, as Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover meal together, Jesus initiated, he instituted a new memorial supper, the Lord's Supper, the communion service. It's almost as though Jesus, in no way scorning the Jewish observance of the Passover, because it was legitimate, now he was explaining to his men, you are no longer part of that group. There's nothing wrong with keeping Passover for Jewish people. It's a tremendous history. One day it will continue its significance when the kingdom is set up in Jerusalem. They will still remember that, but now there is a greater Passover. A greater Passover, infinitely greater, in which the blood of Jesus would be shed. His body would be observed, right? As the lamb's body was observed. He would be found without spot, without blemish. His perfect body would be taken to the cross, nailed to the tree, given, so that all who apply the blood by faith in him, God the judge will pass over them, and they have eternal life. Jesus was saying, officially, this is a remembrance service. But personally, here's what the disciples heard. Please remember me. That's what they heard, first of all. Not so much something official, although it is, and it was, but something personal. Remember me. The word remember occurs four times in this form in the New Testament. Three times regarding the communion service, and once regarding the Old Testament feeling that people had every time they brought another offering to the altar. Hebrews 10:3 says it reminded them that their sin has never been fully cleansed away. Every time they brought an animal, it said something. It said not only that I am a sinner, but that every animal in the past didn't do the job. It cried out for the Messiah who could take away the sins of the world. Three times that it's used in the communion service, the once-for-all death of Christ leaves us with the reminder that it's finished. It is finished. There remains no more offering and no more unforgiven sin. We simply remember Jesus as our loving, precious Lord, Savior, friend, satisfier, our all. Then we are filled with hope of his return and of heaven. It's a time of rejuvenation, of re-exhilaration, of looking toward our blessed hope. And then he comes to the second element in verse 25. After the same manner also in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he took the cup when he had supped, saying. After the same manner also. This means that giving thanks, distributing it. It says that this happened after the dinner was over. That means as they ate the bread, they ate the bread. They were enjoying the bread. It even describes that there was something they were dipping the bread in while they ate it. It was a delicious meal. Dipping it in the, I guess we call it au jus sauce that comes from beef. They had the sauce from the lamb. It was a delicious meal together. And at the end of that entire dinner, it was the Jewish custom during the Feast of Passover to pass their third ceremonial cup. That's probably the cup here. Back in chapter 10, if you would turn back to 10 verse 16 with me. Chapter 10 verse 16. Paul was explaining that the communion service can't really be a time of unified Christian fellowship if you are also fellowshipping with idolaters in the world. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He calls it the cup of blessing. That's where the phrase the Eucharist comes from, the cup of blessing. There is thanks built into this very cup in Jewish custom. That does not mean we have to carry on that exact same custom in some way. But it's interesting to note that Jesus was now making it a cup of the greatest blessing ever given to mankind. Thanks for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Back in chapter 11, in verse 25. Jesus was especially telling these men, what did they experience as they took that one cup out of his hand and passed it around the room? Something we certainly can't do in these days, right? You get closer than 6 feet just to hand it to each other. Let's pray that we can return to some normalcy, to community again. Let's appreciate community like we never did before, by the way, once this all goes away, Lord willing. But they took the cup. He did not tell them, be miserable, be sulken, be just pained in your soul as you drink this cup. That's not what he said. He said, as you drink this cup, the thought is, as it refreshes you, as it brings, it lightens your eyes. I mean, you're thirsty, right? You've just eaten a meal. As it enters into your body and fills you with that experience of having your thirst quenched, just very simply, I want you to link it with something much more significant, with something that satisfies your soul, the new covenant in my blood. He took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Again, he is using figurative but forceful language. This cup, whatever's in it, is the New Testament in my blood. As you drink of the juice, well, again, as you eat the bread, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Remembering this, it cost Jesus his life so that you could enjoy him, a relationship with him. But as you drink of the cup, let it refresh you. Remembering this, that it is the new covenant that brings the greatest joy and refreshment to mankind, and it cost Jesus his sacrificial outpoured blood. When we think of his blood, we think of his, not simply his death, but the blood tells us there is a sacrificial death. There is a ceremonial outpouring of blood in a specific way. The way that God had ordained that Jesus would be hung upon a tree, nailed for our sins. It is a sacrificial death. The sacrificial body and the sacrificial death are inseparable. Here is the great significance. And we might think of the lamb at the Passover. The body of the lamb was examined. It was spotless. It was perfect. It was without flaw. That body was then destroyed, right? And there we have the body of Christ, without flaw, without sin, a perfect person. His body was sacrificed for us. But then we think of the blood. The blood that in a unique way reminds us of the ceremonial nature of the Passover, where it's applied, where it's realized that it is that sacrifice. That the body reminds us of what he paid. The blood reminds us of the power attached to that payment, the new covenant. The covenant speaks of, or the New Testament is what our King James says, it would be better, new covenant that was made possible by that sacrificial death. The spotless, sinless body must be sacrificed for sin in order that the blood might be shed to confirm the covenant. Again, the sinless body must be sacrificed for sin in order that the blood might be shed to confirm the covenant. It goes together. There must be great pain that there might be blood to confirm an agreement between a sinner and his God. And it is the agreement called the new covenant. It is an agreement, as the covenants are in the Bible, written only by God, but entered into by man and God. The new covenant was a unilateral covenant. That means God didn't ask anything from you and I. No works, no merit, nothing, but simply our trust in the one who died for us. It was made possible by the death of the Messiah. Jeremiah 31 predicted this new covenant, but let's turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as we'll read briefly, the three great promises that are in this new covenant. So that as we drink the cup in our communion services, we might remember what promises we received through the blood that was shed on that cross. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, that is, with men who are sinners, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He's quoting there from Jeremiah. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Down to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Number one, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The law in your heart, a desire to do what's right for God. Number two, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Within the new covenant, through faith in Jesus, you know the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord today, you aren't a member of the covenant. You are not truly a Christian. Because it is not simply a prayer or a statement or something someone else confers on you. It is entering into a relationship with Jesus by calling on his name. You enter into a relationship with him that is part of this new covenant. They will know me. And third and final, in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Complete and total forgiveness. That is the new covenant, brothers and sisters. That is what you have if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his blood that confirmed it. It was his body that made it possible, and it was his blood that confirmed it. But the disciples by now realized, well, hold on, one more thought here. Jesus said, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He doesn't tell us how often. He only tells us that it should be often, should be regular. Many different churches have many different traditions here, but the key is this, that it not lose its meaning and that it be a remembrance time of Jesus Christ. Thus, in drinking the cup, one remembers their covenant relationship with God through Jesus' blood, while in eating the bread, they remember his painful and total sacrifice. As you drink the cup, you think of the covenant, the mercy of the forgiveness of your sins, the knowledge of God, and your desire now to do his will in your life. And as you eat the bread, you think of the pain he endured on that cross. The disciples by now realize this was no ordinary meal. Having linked it with what he said, with his revelation of the impending betrayal, they recognized there was tension in the air, the tension between the terrors of the cross and the love of the cross. They watched, they took, they ate, they drank, but no doubt, don't you think, they didn't really comprehend what was happening until later. You know, if you don't fully comprehend what's happening as you take communion, or what it signifies, I should say, that doesn't mean you haven't taken communion. The key is that you are a true disciple, that you know Jesus Christ, and that you remember him as your loving Lord who gave himself for you. Think of how simple these disciples were. You know what they were thinking? We're enjoying a meal together, and we will always remember this man as our Savior. I think it's amazing that Jesus wants to eat with us. In Revelation 3, he said to the church that's cold, hard, rich, yet empty. He says to them, I stand at the door and I knock. Right? He's knocking at the door. If any man will open, I will come into him and what? I'll eat with him. Think, what could be more precious? Jesus wants to dine with you and me. And I think that's what he wants the communion service to be. We keep it brief because of how many different things probably have tended to pollute it over the years. We don't combine ours with a potluck right in the same service and things. Not that we can't, not that it would be wrong, but it's so that it is a time specifically of remembrance. We have a few minutes in silent prayer, not because Jesus told us to do that, but so that it gives us time to remember, to reflect, to thank him ourselves. So Paul summarizes in verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This is Paul's summary, not Jesus. He says there are two things in summary. Number one, the significance. The whole congregation is proclaiming, that's the idea here of show, proclaim, preaching, an acted sermon when they come for communion. If you do not come for communion, whether online or in person, that is disobedience to one of the most important, personal, and precious commands of Jesus Christ. But not only that, you are failing to show your family, your friends, the world, a silent, acted message. I remember, right? And I demonstrate Jesus went through great pains for me, and I am part of the new covenant in his blood. We show the Lord's death. I brought nothing to the table, received all from Jesus. Jesus died for me and I love him for it. That's the acted sermon, so to speak, of the communion service. But then secondly, the duration, the significance and the duration till he come. As we remember Jesus' sacrifice and blood, we rekindle our anticipation of his return, the day when we see him face to face. Our faith becomes sight as we visualize in our minds the night that he was betrayed. And we think, Lord, I long to see you in the flesh, right? John said that one day we will see him and we will be like him because we'll see him. And whoever has this hope in him purifies himself. And I think it is more the hope that makes the communion a purifying time than even the contrition for our sins. It is the hope of seeing Jesus Christ. How can we come with selfishness, gluttony, unlove, class distinction, or cliques and claim to hold communion like the Corinthians did? We must come as Jesus demonstrated, right? In love, remembering him. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we just want to praise and thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you. We remember it. We picture it in our minds this morning. Such a precious and simple man as you presented yourself then, so glorified and powerful now, and yet you simply want to dine with us. But you want us to remember what it cost you, Lord. And you want us to remember the powerful new covenant in your blood. Lord, help us to remember in this time. Help us to be faithful to remember you. Help each believer who is listening and those in our church who may not be listening today, that you would lay it on our hearts to be faithful often to do this, to remember you until you come. And when you return, Lord, may you find us watching. May you find us remembering. May you find us bearing our cross and living a life of loving service for the church and for the lost. Living lives filled with that vital relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.